You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. How many of you guys, when you either turn on Facebook or look at the news or whatever, feel frustrated? Anybody? Anybody other than me? Feel frustrated when you see what's going on? What do you do when you get frustrated? Somebody give me, what's a frustrated sound that you make?
Breaking glass.
All right. We need to work at anger management. What else? Give me what's a frustrated sound? It's another one. Right?
Another one.
All right, parents, what's a frustrated sound with your kids?
Really?
How about just the big breath? Right? Do you know God does that? In fact, God's going to do it 6 times in these chapters. God's going to give us a frustrated sound. In fact, it's going to be, He's going to sigh. He's going to sigh 6 times. It's the same word. The translators translate it as A-H, or whoa, or just this frustrated, what are you doing kind of thing. They don't translate it as that, but it's a sigh. How do you translate noise? And so from chapter 28 all the way to chapter 33, 6 times God is going to sigh. As he's speaking through Isaiah in the context of their day, and it's always fascinating to me, especially when I'm doing a series like this, and I'm not anticipating what news is going to be coming up, and then planning what I'm going to be preaching through the series according to what news is going to be coming there. It just whatever shows up on that day and that time. That's kind of what it is. And as we think about our current context, our current culture, the things that have transpired in this week, as we celebrated American freedom on Monday, and then learned of two African American men who were killed unarmed. And obviously, there's lots of things that are involved with that, but just the reality of heartache and justice, and then the shootings that took place in Dallas, and just this realization that things are not what they ought to be. The very bizarre FBI announcement about not going after Hillary Clinton, although I'm saying these are the laws that she has broken, and we're not going to go after her because of that's what he said. And so all of these things just kind of going like, what? And here we are coming to a text where God is going to do that multiple times. He begins this in chapter 28. And his first one there, it's the very first word. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim is just another term for the northern kingdom. So if you remember kind of where we are in the timeline of the story of Isaiah as he's prophesying and teaching through all this, Israel is 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as he's talking about them there and what they're facing, he is going to describe their foolish leaders of this drunk nation, and he describes them as drunkards. They're leading drunk people. Nobody has ever said that prophets weren't funny in the way that they describe things. And he says, "Behold, the Lord who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down on the earth with his hand the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, the fading flower of its beauty, which is the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand." There's this understanding about these leaders that they are leading in their... basically, their leading looks like they're drunk. It just doesn't look like they're, you know... imagine the picture. You're standing in a bar, and the drunkest person in the room stands up and says, "All right, we're going to do a conga line." And they start, you know, meandering around, and everybody else that's drunk starts following them. And you just imagine this group of drunk people with the drunk leader leading everybody around, in this part. That's kind of the silly imagery that he's using here, describing these leaders going, "What are they doing?" Has anybody looked at our national leaders and gone kind of like, what are they? Are we being led by a nation of drunk people? Like, I don't understand. It does not make sense. Nothing about this makes sense. And ultimately, his big complaint against them is that they boast in their security. In verse 15, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste.'" This picture that he paints here of them basically saying that their treaties that they've made with the surrounding nations is enough for them to say, "We're good, we're safe, we're secure, we've got this covered. And so we don't need to be afraid of this. We've made a covenant with death, the grave, we have an agreement with. They're not going to kill us. They're not going to take us." And so they're boasting in all of this. They're boasting in their security. And God ultimately says, here in a little while, he says in verse 18, he says, "Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through. By day and by night, it will be sheer terror to understand the message." It's a stark realization that he puts there of basically saying, these agreements that you've made, they're not going to stand. They're not going to be your salvation. They're not going to protect you. And so in the midst of all of this, as he's painting this picture for them, he's basically saying, again, one of the reoccurring themes in Isaiah is that the people of Israel, these Jewish people, they're looking for false gods. They're looking for false saviors. They're looking for something else that's going to protect them. And God says, quit doing it. They don't make good saviors. In the midst of all of it, though, he injects hope. In verse 16, he has the verse that's quoted for us by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid the foundation of Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And this is what connects them to it. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Belief in God and His work and what He says that He's going to do is ultimately what it is that saves. Terrifying judgment awaits the nation. That's what he paints for us in 17 through 22. But he tells them that if their hope those who are in who believe in him and what he says and what he's doing, they won't be in haste. He ends the chapter in kind of an odd way. It's kind of one of those, you know, runs off to the side thing. From verse 23 to verse 29, he describes the simple farmer. So in the midst of all of this terror and everything that's going on, he begins by just simply saying, "Give ear and hear voice, give attention to my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter the dill and sow cumin and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place and emir at or as the border?" Basically just saying, for he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. There's this basic understanding about farming that you there's certain things that you have to do, otherwise the stuff doesn't grow. And the farmer learns this. He knows this. He learns to watch the signs. He learns to watch the rhythm. And he does what he needs to do so that things work. And he basically says, everybody knows this. If you're a farmer, which is very common in their day, anybody that has any living plant, you know there's a couple of basic things that your plant needs, right? You may not be a green thumb, right? You may not be the great farmers that live here in Galena. But what are the basic things that you know? If you got a little plant sitting on your desk at work, what does it need?
Water.
Sunlight. And probably you got to throw a little bit of fertilizer on it. Otherwise, the soil eventually wears out and it dies, right? We know those basic things. And if I'm planting stuff, I don't keep, if I'm tilling up the soil, I don't till up the soil one day, and then till up the soil the next day, and then till up the soil the next day, and till up all the way to the end of the season, and then go, "God, why didn't I get anything? Why wasn't there any fruit?" Right? It's just basic understanding of the way that things works. And he says, the simple farmer learns from God's order. The simple farmer knows how these things work. And these drunk leaders, they don't. It's kind of this understanding of him saying, the old adage that those that fail to learn history are what?
Doomed to repeat it.
They just don't, there's nothing new under the sun. Humanity works the same way that it has always worked. And so we keep looking to the same failed saviors in our culture and our people, failed leaders, and think that they're going to save us. And it has never worked. Not once. In the history of humanity, it has never worked. And so God sighs because of it. Here's the second sigh. He jumps to Jerusalem. And he uses kind of an odd term. He says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their rounds. Yet I will distress Ariel. And there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be like to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around and besiege you with towers and rage siege works against you." This is not happy things for Jerusalem, the city that David is encamped in. But what he's going to begin to describe here as he sighs is, if you just imagine God looking at Jerusalem, at these people who are supposed to be the reflection of his character and glory to the nations and to the rest of the world, and he looks at them and they're not. They're not. And so he's just sighing about it, and he's frustrated about it. He begins to describe what we would call the cult of Yahweh. What is Yahweh? What's that word? That's a funky word.
God.
Yeah, God. It's the Jewish name for God. Interesting side note: Yahweh is it's the pronunciation of Yahweh. Why is it in Hebrew? There are no vowels, which is a really strange thing, especially if you're trying to read it. So there's only consonants. So it's YHWH. But when Jewish children would learn how to read Hebrew, they would recognize the characters, and so they would learn how they would be able to read it. So they would understand, and they would learn from listening to other people how the vowels went into it, because they like how you use those vowels and the way that you structured it. And when people would refer to the Lord In Old Testament, our Jews would refer to the Lord. They would use the term Adonai, which is Lord, lowercase L. And the vowel structure that is Adonai, the way that you would say that, if you take those vowels and you put them on the YHWH, so the vowels of Adonai and the word YHWH, you take the vowels from this and interject those together, do you know what word you get? What's one really common name for God? There's a whole cult that's named after this.
Jehovah.
That's the way that you get that word, Jehovah. And it's why for so long people thought that was how you pronounce God's name. And so this is kind of just a sidetrack. It's one of those, like, if you're ever on Jeopardy and everyone goes, how did you get the name Jehovah? There you go. But it was actually, some people actually, there's some German history involved in it. Some people actually think that Jehovah is one of the terms that began to come up when the Jewish people were under persecution. And they did not want the Nazi regime to defile the name of God. And so they interjected in Jehovah as the way of understanding how that. And so it became a much more common reference to him. But this cult of Yahweh was this understanding that there were people in Jerusalem who worshipped God. Right? They did the Jewish ceremonies. They did the sacrifices. They went to church. They did all of this stuff. Yet, they didn't actually know God. We get a little bit clearer picture of this a little bit later in the chapter. In verse 13, he says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their what? Are far from me. Their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Jesus quotes this in Matthew 15 and also in Mark 7 when he talks about the Pharisees, who were very religious people. They followed all the law, all the customs. They did all of the stuff. They did good religion. And they honored God with their lips. But he said, their hearts were far from me. And then there's this interesting phrase. He says, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Why would it be significant that God is bringing this as an accusation, saying that these people's fear of me is a commandment taught by other people? Why would that be a problem? Not a rhetorical question. Why would God have a problem with people whose fear of Him is, let me just say it this way, simply something taught to them by others?
We should fear Him because of His holiness.
Right.
And who He is, not because someone else is supposed to do it. It should be like this, not like this.
Right. Right. It's actually insinuating that there's an actual relationship between those two people. Right? There's an actual relationship such that it's going, I actually fear you, God, because I know you. I know who you are. I know what you're about. And I know that you are... When we fear the Lord, what we are saying is we're actually giving God worth. We're giving God value. We're giving God weight in the nature of who He is. That's what it means to have this kind of fear. This isn't like boogeyman jump out of the closet kind of fear. This is me having never called my dad Mike.
You just
don't
do that.
No, because I like living, right? I mean, I think I could take my dad in a fight, but maybe not if I called him Mike, right? Like that would not happen. Why? Because he's dad. There's this fear there's this honor that I have in my dad, this reverence towards my dad, that I'm going like, that's not something I would do. right? This is that understanding. If you guys have ever read Chronicles of Narnia, if you haven't, you've just missed out on incredible fun stuff. But there's this one thing in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the beavers take the children. You remember this? They're sitting at the table and they're describing Aslan, the lion, to him. They're kind of like, well, I don't know. Is he a lion? Is he safe? And their answer is, it says, who said anything about safe? But he's good. And that's that realization of us looking at God and going, the fear of God for us, if the fear of God is just simply something like, I was told, I shouldn't do certain things or whatever because, you know, it's not nice, it's naughty, it's whatever. But really going, it's Joseph standing before Potiphar's wife as she wants to sleep with him. And him saying, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Right? 20-something slave who has nothing in life. Why not take the opportunities that come before you? Because he calls it for what it is. It's wickedness. And he sees God as worth more than this. How can I sin against God? This cult of Yahweh, they do this religious stuff. Well, they do all this Jewish stuff, follow the seasons, they do the festivals all throughout the year. They go to the temple, they acknowledge God with their lips, they sing songs, they praise God, but their hearts are far from Him. And I cannot help but draw the realization that so often, early this week, I saw things all over the place that said, God bless America. And I have to ask the question, as I look at the state of our nation, I'm not sure that we know who that God is. This is the cult of Yahweh in our day. And it is a point, you know, when we talk to people and they say, oh no, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I believe in these kind of things. And I mean, you have this foolish thing of people that go, you know, like, you know, Muslims and Christians really worship the same God. And I'm going, have you read who this is? Like, they're not, like, Muslims believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe in, right? Jehovah's Witness believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. There are Christian people, even evangelical Christian Protestant people who attend churches on a regular basis, who would say, oh, God bless America, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God and stuff. But you look at their life, and they acknowledge God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And so there's this sense at which God looks upon Jerusalem, and I believe He looks upon a lot of the church today, and He just sighs. They follow their religious festivals and feasts. They draw near Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. It's just such a frustrating reality as we think about it. He ends this by saying basically that this... their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. This is the doctrines of man. These are things that are taught to people that basically say, and this is a profound thing, because oftentimes we just think of this as a New Testament thing, but I think we really do need to understand this, that religion never saves. Never. It has never saved. People in the Old Testament were not saved by following Jewish religion. People in the New Testament were not saved by following Christian religion. None of us will stand before God and lift up our good deeds, our obedience to rules and every follow, you know, drink this, don't drink this, dress this way, don't talk this way, don't watch these kind of movies, do watch these kind of movies, read the, go to church this amount. None of us will get to stand before God and say, God, look at all these things. I drew near You with my lips, my actions. And God says, be gone from Me. I never knew You. Your fear of Me was something that was taught to you. You never actually knew Me. We know this is true. We know that this is what he's talking about, because the next verse, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. And he says it in a really interesting way. So here he's talking about the sense that they've messed up because of their longing to love religion. It just seems wise and smart. It seems like we go, if you're a good person, you go to heaven. Like, if you follow these things, that should be, that seems like that makes sense. And God goes, it doesn't work that way. It's never worked that way, because it denies the reality of our hearts. It denies the fact that sometimes we do lots of good things for bad motives, for bad reasons. We acknowledge God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul quotes this in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, "For it is written," and he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." The verse before that, look what he says. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So the context that he's talking about this here is he's saying that it seems wise to us that religion saves. So I want to make sure we're in the right religion, we're doing the right religious things, we're doing the right religious things enough. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Remember, one of the big themes of Isaiah is judgment. And he basically says judgment comes on everybody. Everybody in Israel gets judgment. Assyria comes in and they don't walk to one person and go, "Oh, you love God, I'm going to let you go. Oh, you don't love God, I'm going to punish you." They just come in and they go, "You're Jewish." And they assassinate all of them, right? But in the midst of judgment in Isaiah, for some that judgment produces salvation. There's a remnant that comes through it and out of it purified. And for some of it, it produces destruction. They're destroyed. They're dead. Look at what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the word of the cross," this one thing, this one message of the cross, this gospel truth that man is sinful, all man is sinful, and God sent His Son to die on the cross on our behalf to substitute Himself for us, this message that He puts forward to all of us produces two results. The message of the cross is foolishness to who? To those who are perishing. So I'm just going to be very honest with you this morning. And if I offend you, I'm very okay with that. If it offends you that I say you need the cross of Jesus Christ more than you need anything else in this world, and that just seems dumb to you, like that just seemed, no, I really don't need that. What I need is more education, I need a better job, I just need to be a better person, I just need to work harder. That's really what I need. What you're saying is I really just need Jesus' work on the cross on my behalf. That seems dumb. The Bible says you're perishing today. That's a harsh reality. But if when I say to you, the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, for your sin, to take your penalty of your sin, all of it, every single sin that you have ever committed, are committing, will commit, in the fullness of it, and you say, that's the most glorious thing I've ever heard. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Message of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it reveals the power of God. Ultimately, it's asking the question, where does faith run into? Where does this belief rest upon? And Jesus, or God sighs as he looks at Jerusalem, and I think he sighs as he looks at the church today that is running after religion and not running after the work of Jesus, not running after the gospel, not running after the truth that Jesus has done for us, what we absolutely could not do on our own. Sigh number three. Chapter 29, verse 15. He begins to sigh again. We would call this the sigh, the upside down kingdom. He says, "You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, the thing made, say to its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed, say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" This is where Paul gets his understanding from Romans chapter 9, basically saying, how do we look at God and say, "God, why did you do things this way?" Saying, "Well, because he's God. He can do things however he wants to do them." But the understanding about this upside down kingdom is, he says, God is basically decrying the leaders who don't seek God's counsel, and they do things the way that they think they ought to be. And God is declaring that he will one day return everything to this, what will appear to us to be an upside down kingdom, or rather, right side up as it was always meant to be. I'll read it here in a second, but just imagine with me for a moment if you grew up in a house that was literally flipped upside down. You ever seen those, like, Ripley Believe It or Not houses that are just really weird looking? Like, maybe they're flipped upside down or they're built kind of odd. Imagine a house that literally the roof was the floor, the ceiling was the carpet. You had light fixtures sticking up there. Your chairs were all, you know, mounted to the ceiling, and you lived in this house forever, like your whole life. And then all of a sudden you got invited to a friend's house and you go over and the lights are on the ceiling and the carpet is on the floor. And you're just walking around going, "This is weird. This doesn't seem like this should be right." Right? Do you know we live in an upside down world? We live in a world where who is it that really, like, gets the goods in this world? What kind of a person really gets everything in this world? What's the world tell you? Who benefits in this world? Just be honest about it. Who lives in the big houses?
The rich.
The rich. Who makes all the laws? The powerful, right? Who is it that escapes by justice? The influential, right? You got to know these people. They're the ones that inherit the earth. They're the ones that get through and all. And God says, "Guys, do you realize that that's backwards from how I created it?" How do we know that? Because he says in verse 18, he says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy from the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and that and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right." So as he's laying out all of this, he basically says what Jesus says in the Beatitudes: "Blessed are the poor, for they inherit the kingdom of God." Right? He's turning everything upside down and saying everything that we see in this world is broken. It's not what it was meant to be. And this is not something new. And as he's turning everything upside down, he has this incredible statement at the end. Now remember, he's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to Israel that he's made these promises with. But he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord," in verse 22, "who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children," when Israel sees his children, "the work of whose hands?" Who's the my? God's hands. Good job. In his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of God. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. God is saying his promise is secure and that it is his work and his hand that bring people ultimately to be saved in the covenant promise. God made a promise to Abraham. He says, "Of your descendants shall never perish off the face of the earth, and from you all the nations shall be blessed." All of these promises that he's made to him. And he says, when this true Israel sees the children, the work of God's hands, they'll worship God. They'll sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They'll stand in awe of God. This is ultimate repentance and transformation that takes place in the people of God. The fourth sign, chapter 30. Stubborn children. Stubborn children. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." One of God's accusations that has been going on to the people of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah, is that they're scared of Assyria, and so they're looking to Egypt for help. They're running after another Savior, hoping that He will take care of them and help them. And He's basically saying this alliance with Egypt is not good. He's going to describe how kind of dumb it is, that they're not going to be able to save them or help them or take care of them. In verse 8, he's going to describe a little bit more about these stubborn, what he just describes to them as stubborn children. He says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." This is him saying, "I'm telling you this about Egypt so that you will write it in a book before it happens, so that when it happens, they can open the book and go, holy cats, God wasn't lying." And we get to pick that up as the book of Isaiah and go, it we'll just be very honest, it is impossible that this book could have been written by any other means than God's divine hand on it. The events that took place that this foretold happening, it is not possible. Zero probability that a human being could go, "I'm going to tell you exactly how all these things are going to happen several hundred years before they take place." It's not going to happen. And he says, "So do this, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Don't see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" This is the same idea that Jesus talks about, and that Paul talks about, and that Peter talks about, and that Jude talks about when he talks about those who are going to be teaching false truths, who will tickle people's ears, who will tell people what they want to hear, and basically say things like, "Well, we don't ever want to confront people with sin because we don't ever want to hurt somebody's feelings," or you know, those kind of things, and going, "Do you not understand? Don't be stubborn about this. Don't be foolish about this. Listen to sound instruction." And so, he again alluding to this picture of God being this father and these children of his that are just stubborn. They just won't listen. He's going to play on this illustration of the stubborn child. And anybody that's a parent here has had to deal with at some point in time, maybe they were exponentially stubborn, or maybe they were just a little bit stubborn. But every parent knows what it means to deal with a stubborn child. And you tell the child to do one thing, and it happens really early. Like, I think Evelyn's like maybe a week and a half away from it. You know, you say, "Don't touch." And they look at you and they go, right? I mean, "I'm looking at you. What are you doing?" Right? As they're, "I gotta do it," right? And so there's this stubborn tennis match that happens with God and His people. Always is. And it is this this dealing of, he says, destruction and salvation. Remember, justice, judgment, which really is ultimately discipline. Judgment is ultimately discipline into people's life. Either produces destruction or salvation. And all of it hinges upon repentance. Look there in verse 12, and he's going to say, "Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly as in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel. It's smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments there's no shard that's found that you can put fire in to carry to your hearth or dip water out so that you can drink out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength." It's the parent looking at the child and saying, "Just tell the truth." Children, if you ever hear your parents say, "Just tell the truth," they already know it. That's a hint. Just tell the truth. Because I already know the truth. And if you'll just tell the truth, it will go better for you. Right? So he says, "Thus says the Lord, in returning and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling." Stubborn children. "And you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift.'" They'll be faster than you. "A thousand shall flee at the threat of one, and a threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill." You're going to keep running, and guys, I've already said this judgment's coming. It's coming. So trust in me. Quit running from this. "Therefore," you need to see this, because you need to see how gracious of a loving Father we have in God. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." God in His loving kindness waits to be gracious. Again, using that parent illustration, there's times when we say, like, "All right, guys, if we, you know, we, the other day we were butchering chickens, and we said something like, 'Hey, if you guys work really hard at this, we've got a really special treat for you at the end of the day. It's going to be really fun. We're looking forward to doing it, right? So, like, we're going to do that.'" And then there were a couple times during the day where things were not going well, and I'm sitting here going, like, "Kids, I really want to be gracious to you. I want to give you the good gift that we wanted to give, but you are making it really hard. But I'm going to have to wait to be gracious to you." And God does this. "The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all of those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide Himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher." Trials teach us. Teach us lessons. You know, some people have to learn from the school of hard knocks. Some children have to learn by burning themselves. And at the sound of their cry, "Mom! Dad!" Mom and Dad are there. They're waiting to be gracious. How often in our lives do we try to figure things out under our own power, under our own strength? We're like, no, "God, I got this. I got this. I'm a grown man. I can take care of this myself." And God's going, "You dummy. Stubborn child. When will you learn? Do you have to burn yourself again? Run to me." Run to me. Trust me. Listen to me. And the whole rest of this chapter is basically that's him saying, repent, turn back to me. And this repentance brings about incredible things. These blessings that God is waiting to do, His graciousness as He pours out to them. And even this incredible statement at the end of chapter 30, where He says, He will fight with them. Which we're going to see later in Isaiah 37, that God even does the battle for them. Remember, He said there, your thousand, will run away from a threat of five. This seems dumb. But He says, because you don't have to, it doesn't matter how mighty your army is, you won't have to fight. I'll fight for you. I'll do miraculous things in your on your behalf that you can't even comprehend. Just trust me. Run to me. Listen to me. Dwell with me. Don't put your faith in lesser things. Woe 5. Looking for salvation in another source. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and the horsemen, because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. They run after the Egyptians, and he says, Egyptians are men, they're not God. Horses are flesh, they're not spirit. And then he paints this picture that's, I think, is really incredible, and it really is this picture of God as He fights over us. And the picture that he paints there, it's kind of in one of those prophetic, like, what are you talking about? In verse 4, he says, "For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or young lion growls over its prey." That seems very negative. And when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Like a lion that's sitting over its prey. And the shepherd comes up and goes, "Hey, go, go, go." And the lion just looks at him and says, "I'll eat you too." Like, I'm not scared of you. This is mine. When the Bible describes God as a jealous God, it's God standing over us and going, "They're mine. You want them? Come and get them. I'm not scared of you." We're scared of the future. We're scared of uncertain stock markets. We're scared of whether boiler projects are going to work in Galena. We're scared of whether our engine's going to fail when we're out on the river. We're scared of all kinds of things. Medical things might happen to. We're scared of all kinds of stuff. And that's okay. We're called to run to Him with our fear and go, "God, be my God. Be bigger than all of this stuff." And God goes, I'm not scared of any of it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. Man, what a statement for our nation today, huh? Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. In chapter 32, he continues on with the same theme, and he describes for us the righteous king. This one that is promised, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind." There's this promise of future care, and as he loves us and looks over us. Judgment will give way to a better future. Ultimately, what is what he's promising here. There's this blurred vision of peace now, but not yet peace. And I think that's a challenge for us as Christians, because we really do want our best life now, and our best life is not here. It's not here. It's not in this kingdom. It's not in this world. It's not in this life. It comes later. And so when we so often run to lesser gods, we so often run to lesser saviors, and we fail to see that God is our good Savior. He is our good God. He does take care of us, and so we miss it. The sixth and final sigh in chapter 33 He talks about Assyria. He says, "Oh, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor who has not been betrayed. When you cease to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, you will be betrayed." The act of vengeance upon the people of God, the nation of Judah, the Assyrian people, God is going to use them, but they're not going to stand forever. And he makes this statement about the people of God. He says in verse 5, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." That's a good promise. "And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge." And here's this statement. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The last time he talked about the fear of the Lord is he says that your fear of me is a commandment taught by men. But he says this genuine fear of the Lord, real fear of the Lord, is a treasure. It's a treasure. The fear of the Lord is treasure. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus talking to his disciples and saying the kingdom of God is like a man who's walking through a field and he stumbles upon a treasure. And he quickly buries it and goes home and sells everything that he has and buys the field. Why is it that he does that? Because the treasure is worth more than everything that he has. The treasure is worth more than everything that he's going to go sell. The treasure is worth more than the field. So what good is it for me to keep on my trinkets when I know that there's this treasure that's there, and if I sell everything that I have and I run after that, I get the treasure. And he says here, the fear of the Lord, genuine, honest reverence before God, an understanding, a clarity about who God is, really who God is the greatest treasure we could possibly think of. And if we don't believe that, if we don't understand that, then guys, we're going to keep running after trinkets and call them our treasures. We're going to keep running after this understanding that really what we're longing for. What was when President Barack Obama ran for office, what was his first campaign speech? I mean, not campaign speech, his campaign slogan.
Hope for change.
Hope for change. Right? This longing for hope. And that was a hope that the change was going to make things better or worse. Better. Right? What's Trump's campaign speech? Or Trump's campaign motto? Make America great again. Hope for change. It's the same thing. Love this treasure. And it's a trinket. It's plastic. How do I know that? He says that the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is Israel's treasure. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, we'll close with this, describes for us what does this treasure of the fear of the Lord actually look like? I mean, that seems like an odd concept. The fear of the Lord is a treasure. What does that look like? Luke 23. We'll start in verse 39. One of the criminals, remember Jesus hung on a cross, there's two guys on either side of him. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Reasonable statement. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. Hey, and us too, right? I'm hoping for a change. I want things to be better. You're the Christ, right? You could do that. I'm acknowledging you with my lips. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God? Don't let that miss you. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Nothing. Two men hung on either side of Jesus. And both were experiencing judgment. Both. Both were experiencing the reality of their life. And both of them saw Jesus. Apparently, both of them had heard about Jesus. Both of them had listened to things about this Jesus. One mocks. The other makes this incredible statement. He says, "Don't you fear God? I've found a treasure." Apparently you haven't. "Don't you fear God?" And then look what he says to Jesus. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What's the thief saying about Jesus? What's he describing Jesus as? Who has a kingdom? Come on, this is not a hard question. A king. "Jesus, you're the king. When you come into your kingdom, would you remember me?" He's not saying, "Hey, Jesus, you know, before I stole that stuff and I got caught, I used to attend the synagogue a lot. A lot. I even helped a little old lady across the street a couple times. I've done all this great stuff." No. He just says, "You're the king. Would you remember me?" I think there is incredible relevance to this passage, these passages, even though they seem like so out of, you know, him talking about Assyria and Egypt and, you know, things that have gone, you know, that happened at this point nearly 2,700 years ago. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. We still run after lesser saviors. We still have drunk leaders. And God is still our only hope. So this morning, my prayer for you is that you would find the fear of the Lord and that you would find it as your greatest treasure. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. It's a lot. It's a lot of stuff. And so God, help us as we just think about the context and the world that we live in and the challenges that we face. God, help us to be frustrated with the same things that you're frustrated with. Help us to sigh and mourn and groan over the things that break your heart. God, we thank you that you're good, even when we're not. And we thank you that your grace is incredibly sufficient. Help us to live lives that reflect the fear of God, that we love you, and we hold you more valuable than anything else. We love you, God. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.